All right. Thanks for the music. Keith and Claudia and the kids as well. That was good. Well, in our message last week, we saw David sort of come to life spiritually. It took a series of low points in his life to lead him there. But finally, we saw him worshiping the Lord by encouraging himself in his God. And then immediately after that, we saw David seeking the Lord again. He was asking the Lord's direction for what to do in his life. That had been lacking in the previous few chapters. And then ultimately, David was obedient with his faith, obedient faith as he acted upon what God told him to do. Now, in today's passage, we get to investigate the aftermath of the Lord's deliverance for David and his men. And we can learn some important lessons from how David handles the distribution of the plunder and the spoils of the Amalekites, both the stuff that they've recovered and also the extra stuff that they have captured from the Amalekites. Additionally, at the end of this chapter, we're going to observe and discern a little bit of the political savviness that David executes as he is preparing to take the crown. He kind of senses, maybe the Lord gave him an inclination of the time drawing near when he would take the throne. And so he's kind of laying a little bit of political groundwork. He sends gifts and things to various people in the country of Judah and the southern part of the nation of Israel to sort of soften up the people a little bit, to maybe gain a little bit of favor with them. Not in a bad sense, but we'll get to that in the end of this chapter. So picking up in 1 Samuel chapter 30, beginning at verse 20, we read about David's portion of the spoils of war. Verse 20 says, "And David took all the flocks and the herds, which they drave before those other cattle, and said, 'This is David's spoil.'" Now, I don't have any specific applications to make from this particular verse, but I want to quickly point out a few facts, because it's important as we go on in the chapter. First, David, as the leader of this expedition, the captain of this band, had a reasonable expectation for first choice of the spoil. And this is not the only time in the scripture that we see such a thing. In the book of Judges, for example, I believe it was it Gideon who requested all the earrings of all the men this captured spoil, and his men were glad to give it to him. But all these ancient practices was, if you led the party, if you led the military, you got first choice of the spoil. And so his men are glad to do so. They have enough spoil as it is, and so David's portion was to give him all the flocks and herds, like sheep and cattle, that were captured from the Amalekites, not counting the stuff that already belonged to the men, the stuff they recovered. So, note, that means that David's men must have taken all the rest of the spoil, whether it's clothing, gold, silver, precious jewels, anything of that nature was taken by David's men as their portion of this spoil. And then lastly from this verse, this spoil, which David gain, the flocks and herds, he's not going to greedily hang on to this stuff. He's not just going to say, oh, I'm going to build up my flocks and herds now. First of all, does he need that? Not really. He's got plenty of lands and possessions through his marriage with Abigail. So he's got all that he needs in that respect anyways. But he's not going to greedily hang on to this. Rather, he's going to make wise use of this spoil in the end of this chapter. It really becomes a strategic possession of his. Now, the final disbursements of the spoil continues in this chapter as David's men return victorious from the battle. And in verse 21, we begin to see that they encounter all the men. They reunite with all the men that were left behind on the brook Besor, at the banks of the brook Besor. And what follows is the basis for what became a permanent law in the land of Israel. So let's examine this. We can call it an ordinance of equal portions. Verse 21. And David came to the 200 men, which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. Now, if you can kind of picture this whole scenario in your minds a little bit. When these guys were left behind, we know that they were very, very weak and tired. They didn't have the strength to continue this pursuit of the Amalekites. Remember, they had already marched from north of Jerusalem, near, I believe it was Aphek, where the Philistines had gathered. They had been kind of on the northwest side of Jerusalem. They had marched all the way back down to Ziklag, only to find that their families were gone. And so they pursued after them all the way to the border of the Amalekite territories. And the brook Besor, not just a little stream, but an actual river. These men were too weak and tired to cross this without potentially risking their life and just crossing the river. And so David had basically ordered them to stay. And we actually read that here. If you read closely in verse 21, in the middle of the verse it says, they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Besor. So this was not even something that they wanted to do. This is not like, sorry, David, I can't go any further. I'm just going to stay back with the stuff. No, David, their commander, had said, you guys can't make this journey. You're too tired. You stay here with the stuff. Essentially, that's what happened. But now they've returned. It's been a few days, between the journey down there, the battle that took like 18 hours to accomplish, and now returning with all of their families and children, that would even be a slower journey. So they've been waiting here, and you can imagine they're refreshed now. They've been resting for a few days. They don't have a bead of sweat on them, and here they're meeting these soldiers that have been fighting hard and never really got a rest yet. And unfortunately, wisdom does not prevail in all men. Verse 22, we read about these wicked men and their rationale. Verse 22, then answered all the wicked men and the men of Belial, that went of those that went with David. So we have these wicked men, these men of Belial. What does that mean? Well, Belial is a word that just means useless or worthless. So these were wicked men of worthless character. And if you turn back with me in 1 Samuel to chapter 22 for just a moment, here we see the kind of a broad description of the type of men that were joining themselves to David's band. 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, it says, "And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and they were with him about 400 men." And of course, since that time, the number had swelled to over 200 men. We also learned, I believe it was last week, a little bit more about some of the military capabilities of these men. We compared them to, you know, rangers, to shock troops, to the elites of the military. He had men of Benjamin that were equally skilled in their left and right hands with slings. He had men that were described as lion-like men that could run like deer in the mountains, basically. These were very skilled warriors, very rugged men. And of these 600 men, there were a few that were just downright bad men. I believe when we covered chapter 22 and some months back, we talked about these groups of guys, how some of them were, it was a rough bunch. Altogether, it was a very rough bunch. Some were refugees. You know, they had lost lands and possessions to the raids of the Philistines. Some had probably gotten into financial troubles of different sorts and couldn't pay their debts. Others were just quite simply dissatisfied with Saul's leadership. To them, Saul was a bad king. He wasn't taking the nation in a good direction. They saw David as a better ruler for the nation of Israel. So all these people, and then you've got those guys that are just troublemakers. Maybe they're running from justice. Maybe they're just out for, you know, adventure. Maybe they're looking for easy money. Whatever the case may be, there's a mixture of good and godly men in this group, and then the scattered wicked men, the men that just joined for opportunity. And despite the fact that they're outnumbered, these wicked men have the loudest voice. Isn't that often the case? These wicked people have the loudest voice in a crowd. These poor charactered men, probably drunkards, they were very greedy, they probably were quite merciless, kind of just making some assumptions there. But the Bible says they were wicked, they were men of Belial. Verse 22 continues to describe what's going on in their minds here, back in chapter 30. So these wicked men of Belial that went with David said, "Because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart." So basically, these wicked men wanted to punish the men who stayed behind. They wanted to punish them. Not only would they refuse to share with them any of the spoils of the enemy, but they weren't even going to give them back their own property. You know, it says David recovered all of clothing, of gold, of silver, of animals, everything the Amalekites took and didn't leave burnt and destroyed in Ziklag, David recovered all. Nothing was lost. And so these men are like, guys, you stayed back and did nothing. You guys didn't contribute to this fight, so we're not going to share the spoils of the enemy with you. In fact, you can't even get back the stuff that you lost. We're going to give you your families and your children, and then you're out of here. You can't even stay with us anymore. Now, this actually indicates something of the character of these men. It actually indicates greed. Because what do they really think? What are they really thinking? 200 guys, all this spoil? That's 200 shares. You know, that means we're going to get 50% more than we would have. You know, if you came back with $300,000 and you had an opportunity to make it $450,000, wouldn't you take it? That's what they're thinking. You know, we'll just deny them all that they've got and we'll keep a portion of it for ourselves. We'll just divide it amongst ourselves. Better to divide it among 400 than 600. So they're greedy. They wanted to keep those items for themselves. And that's the truth. Evil, greedy people tend to want to lift themselves up at the expense of others. And it doesn't matter if those others are vulnerable or not. Evil, greedy people will lift themselves up at the expense of others. And we're warned against joining the cause of men like that. Warned against that. And turn to Proverbs chapter 1. One of these verses was shared with the kids. Proverbs 1 verse 10. It says, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." Those loud voices in the crowd that want to lead everybody down a path of greed, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. And it goes on to describe in the next few verses some of their thought process. Maybe they don't vocalize all of this. Maybe these are their internal thoughts. But basically they're saying, come with us. Let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let's swallow them up alive as the grave. Verse 13, we shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. Jump down all the way to verse 19. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. That's exactly who these men were. They were greedy of gain. They were willing to cast aside these men that they had served with, friends, companions, and just say, you don't matter to us. If we can gain a few bucks, we'll gladly be rid of you. They wanted these men, these 200 men, branded as cowards, as worthless, because you didn't go down to the battle with us. You stayed back and did nothing. They would have sent them on their way with nothing. Let me ask you, what would have happened had David let this take place? Would they have actually found refuge with Saul? Probably not. Saul would likely have executed them as traitors. Would they have been able to find a place of refuge among the Philistines? Probably not. David had already he was already hated by the other lords of the Philistines. It was only this Achish that liked him. And remember, these Philistines are going to be coming hot off of a victory. They're going to see a band of Israelites and think, oh, easy prey. Are they going to go down to the Amalekites and find some refuge there? No. So basically, these men are basically being sent to destruction. They don't even have any supplies, no food, no animals, no extra clothing, no gold to buy things with. They were going to be sent out with nothing. You know, these wicked men exemplify one of Satan's grand strategies for wearing down and discouraging God's people. Revelation 12:10 calls Satan the accuser of the brethren, which accused them before our God day and night. He wants us to be discouraged. He wants us to feel worthless. He wants us to feel like we don't contribute. In Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, there's another interesting description of Satan. And in this passage, the high priest Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing at his right hand resisting him. Now, it doesn't tell us what exactly Satan's doing, but we can imagine he's hurling discouragements and accusations. He wants to turn this man Joshua away from the service of the Lord. And eventually the Lord rebukes Satan and says, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" The Lord himself rebuked Satan and his accusations and said, "No, this guy is a chosen vessel of mine. I've chosen him for my purposes." David also rebukes these wicked men and their designs to destroy the innocent. In verses 23 and 24, we read of David's rebuttal. "Then said David, you shall not do so. You shall not do so, my brethren." He had the courage and the wisdom to simply say no to these men. "You're not going to do this." He didn't attempt to negotiate them. He didn't try to appease them in some way. He simply said, "You will not do that." And then David has words for them which could really make a sermon by themselves. "You shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand." You see, these men were making the mistake of attributing the glory of their victory to men rather than God. That's what's going on behind the scenes here. The spoil that they had recovered was ultimately the Lord's, because it was God who had preserved them, and it was God who had given them the victory. Think of it in this way. The fact that none of their families, their daughters, their sons, their wives, maybe their parents in some cases, none of their families had been harmed or killed. That was a miracle. The fact that David and his men were able to catch up with the Amalekites and to defeat them in battle when they were already exhausted and tired, that was a miracle. The fact that not a single one of David's men died that we know of in the battle, that was a miracle. So these guys, they're coming back and saying, hey, look, you guys that stayed behind and did nothing, you don't deserve any of this spoil because you didn't help win it. We, on the other hand, we went above and beyond the call of duty, and we were strong, and we stayed up late, and we fought all night long, and we were valiant. You guys are cowards. And David's like, guys, think about it. Whose victory is this? I guarantee you it's not because you're so tough. I guarantee you it's not because you are so intelligent. It's because God preserved us. It's because God delivered them into our hands. It's because God gave this spoil to us. That's the only reason we're here. And so David continues in verse 24. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? Who's going to listen to you? One commentary I read put it this way. No wise and just man will take on your side of the question and join with you in excluding your brethren from a share in the spoil. And I like to think maybe that statement perhaps was meant for the ears of all the other men standing around and listening to this, to encourage them, say, hey, you need to stand up for what is right. Don't let these loud voices drown out the truth. Who will hearken unto you in this matter? He's basically calling them out, saying, righteous men, stand up for the truth. Stand up for your brethren. So we learn from this that it is best to, one, swiftly oppose ungodly counsel, and as quickly encourage the godly to do what is right. Don't delay in that. Swiftly oppose ungodly counsel, and swiftly encourage the godly to do what is right. David then makes a proclamation. This becomes a precedent for righteous government in Israel going forward. He continues there in verse 24. But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike. And so it was from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. Now, again, we're kind of talking military here, right? Throughout the years, there's been this sort of playful banter between the branches of the military about whose job is easier. You know, airmen and army and navy and marines, and you know, there's all these jokes that go back and forth about who's actually the tough guys. There's a NATO commander in a desert. He had a group of soldiers that he was sitting there with. And he asks them a question. He says, if you found a scorpion in your tent, what would you do? So an army guy said, I'd throw my boot at it. The marine man said, I would pick it up by the stinger and eat it. And then the Air Force guy said, I'd call room service and ask, why is there a tent in my room? You know, who's got it easier, right? That's the general playfulness that you got. And mostly it's just competitive, good-natured fun. But there are those in life who despise the occupation of someone else, or who devalue what they're doing and the tasks that they're accomplishing. And they look at themselves and say, I'm so much better. Look at my job. Look what I'm doing. I'm accomplishing so much more than this person over here. I'm so much more educated. I've got so much more experience. You know, there's accounts of high-ranking government officials, celebrities, professional athletes who treat their janitors or their housekeepers or their office workers with a level of derision. It's just like somehow they think because they make a lot of money that they're better than that person. And they simply view their own job as more important and hence themselves as more important. And it's the same in Christian circles. It's a danger for pastors and those in spiritual leadership to look at themselves and sort of have a superiority complex and think, my job is so much more important than your job. It's just simply not true. So whether in church, whether in the military, whether in just society in general, this attitude of I'm better than you because I do this, it's just not only prideful, but arrogant. It does not reflect the truth. If these so-called menial tasks were suddenly left undone, all those so-called greater jobs would suddenly begin to suffer. 1 Corinthians 12:22, talking about the church and the body of Christ, it says, nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. They're necessary. So what about these 200 men? What part of what they did was necessary? Well, they protected the flank. They protected the back of the army from assault. They stayed with the supplies that the camp traveled with, which was probably quite a bit for a group of 600 men. Food and extra animals and weapons and, you know, clothing and blankets, whatever else they might need, water. A large supply of materials. They stayed behind to guard this, not knowing if there was going to be more marauding bands of Amalekites. But more than anything, and I think this is perhaps the most important thing, they obeyed their commander. They obeyed their commander. David said, he made them stay with the stuff. They were obeying orders. Now, why is that so important? Why is that such a big deal? Well, you know, these guys, if it were me, for example, and I was so exhausted and my family had been captured, I was so exhausted that I couldn't take another step. Do you know what I'd do? I'd probably sit down, take a bite to eat, sleep for a few hours, and the second I woke up and felt a little bit refreshed, I'd be on my feet and on my way again. Notice that these guys didn't do that. They had their orders. stay with the stuff. If they had lost their discipline and said, okay, we're not exhausted anymore, we can go join the fight, you know, they're probably anxious. They haven't heard anything. Their families are out there. If they had lost their discipline and said, okay, let's abandon camp and let's go help David, they could have lost everything. So what they were doing was necessary to guard their flank, to protect their provisions. But more than anything, they were obeying their master. They were obeying their commander. Don't judge another person's value by comparing it with your own duties. Let each man stand before his own master in judgment. Be faithful to what God has given you to do, and your reward will be great in heaven. Doesn't matter if that person is, you know, translating the Bible into some unknown language, and you're just doing dishes or folding laundry. If God has called you to that task, it is valuable. It's important. Whatever it is, do it to the glory of God. Now, what about this precedent, though? Because David is not just speaking off the cuff here. He is not just making up a law. He's actually taking biblical precedent from his own knowledge of Scripture, and he's saying, this is what God has done. I think that's what we should do here. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. And again, these wicked men probably would either not know this because of a lack of time spent in God's law, or they wouldn't care. First, looking in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 25. Through 27. Let me see if that's... Let's see. I think that's the wrong chapter. Let's try Numbers. Sorry about that. Yes, sorry, I wrote the wrong book down. It's Numbers chapter 31, verses 25 through 27. So, when the children of Israel were approaching the promised land, we remember when the king of Midian hired Balaam to come and prophesy against Israel, and eventually Balaam counseled them to corrupt them with their women and their gods and all these things. And so God authorized an invasion of the Midianites, and there was a great war that was fought against Midian on the borders of the Promised Land. And so they came back really victorious from this battle. Remember, he only sent a very small group down there. I believe it's something like 12,000 men from each tribe. And all the rest of the army and the congregation stayed. But this raiding party went down and basically fought the Lord's war against these Midianite kings. And verse 25, we read, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the sum of the prey that was taken, both of man and of beast, thou and Eleazar the priest, and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the prey into two parts, between them that took the war upon them, who went out to battle, and between all the congregation. Okay, and you can go on and read more on that as well. But we see God valued not only the actions of the men who went and fought, but he valued the actions of those who stayed behind in the camp. Okay, there was work to be done there too. It was not easy sitting there in the desert and caring for thousands of animals and people and bringing water and making food. There's work to be done. And so God valued that work, and I think David knows that, and he is following God's example and saying, let's part this evenly between these people. Now, let's go back to 1 Samuel, and we're going to kind of conclude this chapter as we see what David does with his portion of the spoil. David's portion of the spoil, the gifts of David. Considering what the Amalekites had practiced, or where the Amalekites had practiced their recent marauding, we remember they raided the south of the Philistines and the south of Judah, the south of the Jerahmeelites, the Kenites. They had kind of raided that whole southern strip. And it's natural that David would want to send gifts to those in Judah and the south of Israel, including the Kenites who had assimilated with the Jewish nation. This was his way to potentially relieve their suffering after having been attacked, and even to return some of their lost possessions. But I think there's some other possibilities here to think about as well. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this because some of this is just conjecture. But the first portion, let's look at this in verse 26. When David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to them which were in Bethel. Now, almost all scholars agree that this was probably not the Bethel that was north of Jerusalem. Remember, Bethel north of Jerusalem was very, very close to where the war was going on with Philistia right now. That was not anywhere close to where the Amalekites had invaded. David wasn't really in that area at the time. So there's kind of two prominent ideas. One is just a random city, a smaller city in Judah by the same name. We see that often in the scripture. There's lots of different cities of the same name scattered throughout the land of Israel. But another possibility has to do with the meaning of the name. What does Bethel mean? It means house of God. Is it a coincidence that the very first portion of the spoil that David has taken is sent to the house of God? And so at least one commentator, his idea was that this portion was actually sent to the tabernacle, which was in Kirjath-Jearim at this point in history. So again, I'm not going to put a bunch of try to argue that one way or another, but it just, that would be a good practice if that were true. Giving of the first fruits of your increase, even the spoil that's taken of your enemies, and giving it to the Lord. And so that could be what David is doing here. After this, we see the wide distribution of all these gifts. From verses 27 through 31, there's about 11 different cities or regions where David sends gifts of spoil. And we're not going to spend time reading all of these cities again. But to every place, the message was the same. Behold a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. And I think the reason David is doing this is because politically it's a very good move. Think about it. In the north, what's happening? Saul is fighting the Philistines and he's losing. Israel is losing their war with the Philistines. But in the south, David is winning. And he's winning with a smaller army. And yet he's bringing back gobs and gobs of spoil and goods. And so it's just basically a signal to the nation that who is the Lord with? Is the Lord with Saul? Or is the Lord with David? And it's kind of just laying that groundwork, laying that foundation of support that David would need as he prepares to take his kingdom. So we also see David is careful to send gifts to friends. It says he sent them to all of his friends in verse 26, and also to the elders of Judah. So he's sending them also to very strategic people, people with influence, the elders of these cities, because they're going to be able to spread the news and say, guys, look what David is accomplishing. So again, it's a politically good move on David's part. And then finally, in verse 31, we see the final portion. This final portion was given to the city of Hebron. Now, what's important about Hebron? Well, that is where David's first capital was set up at. If you jump into 2 Samuel, you'll get a very brief picture of, look at the timeline. It's very, very quickly. In verse 1, David had about only 2 days in Ziklag after the Amalekite ordeal was accomplished. He'd returned, spent 2 days in Ziklag, and immediately he hears that Saul's dead. And then what does he do? The Lord says, go to Hebron. So all of this is very, very crunched up together. It's a very swift timeline at this point. And it could be, maybe this final gift to Hebron, David took in person. And there he lived in Hebron for a few years or a few months until they came and crowned him king of Judah. So, again, we just see this whole ordeal is kind of orchestrated by the Lord. And we see David putting the Lord first and honoring even those that these wicked men said, no, they don't deserve anything. But we're going to have to close there this morning in prayer. And hopefully take away some good lessons and truth from the Word of God today. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your Word. Thank you for the account of David and the victory that you gave him and his men, how you provided abundantly for their families. No one was lost or killed in these battles. All was recovered, and they came back with more than they left with, Lord. Lord, we just praise and thank you that you do watch over us, that no task that you call us to is unimportant or menial. Help us to remember that, to not be prideful and arrogant, to not be seeking ways to put others down so that we might benefit. Lord, help us to glorify you with our substance also, as David surely did. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.